Turn to the book of Revelation at the end of your Bible. We're going to jump into a portion in chapter 2. Over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the seven churches of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. We're not going to be taking all of them in order. We'll take a couple out of order from chapter 2 through chapter 3. In fact, we're going to start with the second church, which is found in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. Let me pray for us as we dive into this today. Father, thank you for your scripture, your truth. Thank you that the Spirit of God has not only inspired its writing, but when we come in the name of Jesus, we know that the Spirit of God will also communicate, according to our Father's will, what we need to get out of it, why it is written, and why it is written for us. So we ask for that truthful application to our lives this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the next several weeks, we'll be diving into some of the history and more of the fit. How does this fit within the book itself? And rather than take a whole Sunday just to talk about the background and the fit of these letters, you'll be getting little pieces of that as we go along in these weeks. I'll just make a couple of brief comments about that this morning. One is in itself just the letters. There are some theological theorists who believe each of these churches received a separate little letter and perhaps later on got the rest of the book of Revelation. That doesn't make sense with the text. In other words, what happened when these seven churches did receive these letters, and they were, of course, hand-delivered, had been hand-copied, when they received these letters, they not only got the letters, they got the book of Revelation that we have. They got the whole thing. So that is, today we're looking at the church of Smyrna. Well, Smyrna got the letter to Ephesus. They got the letter to Laodicea. They received the letter to Sardis. And those other churches received those other letters because they were within this one giant letter, an epistle, if you will, a prophetic book called Revelation. Or in some Bible translations, it's simply called the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Another reason we know that is because each of the letters starts with a reference to the angel of a particular church, but then as if Jesus himself is speaking, because it is dictated from the Spirit of the living God, there's a portion of the description of Jesus that's given in Revelation chapter 1, the exalted Christ, where John the Apostle gets this vision of Jesus. And beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, it describes the risen Christ. Portions of that description of Christ are used in every bit of the seven letters here as an introduction, because it ties in with the rest of the book. The application for each of the churches was applicable for all of the churches. That is, there's nothing in any of these letters that excludes an application someone could have used in another church. There is something particular that was going on in that city and that church where the church was written that fits a little bit more. It's a little bit more apropos to what we're studying in these weeks. But any believer at any of these churches or any other churches in the Roman hemisphere that received this letter of Revelation and these little letters that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, they could have taken those applications for themselves. And that's why we benefit from looking at all of them. When this is written, it's the end of the first century. John the Apostle, who gave us his gospel in three letters, and then the book of Revelation itself, wrote these between probably 92 and 95 AD. The emperor on the throne is Domitian at the time. And that great Caesar, Domitian, was at this time the worst of the Caesars, the worst of the rulers that anyone in the Christian community had yet encountered. More of us are familiar with Nero during the time of Paul's writing, before he was martyred in Rome itself. But Domitian was worse. The persecution of believers had ramped up significantly. And that's what we hit with the book of with the letter to Smyrna itself. In fact, because persecution has ramped up significantly, the cities that were more politically connected, maybe that's the wrong word, politically influenced, that is, the cities that Rome wanted to make a power base, had greater persecution going on there than some of the others, which was like, why should we expend our soldiers? Why should we put much energy to these little know-nothing towns? But if it was a significant town, and Smyrna was at the time, then the persecution was greater. because Caesar worship needed to be ramped up a little bit higher. And we're going to see not only in the letter to Smyrna, but in the other letters in chapters 2 and 3, the culture at the time was extremely difficult for believers to exercise their faith, and yet that's exactly what they're being called to do. If you're a believer today, you've been called out of the culture of the world and into a culture of Christianity. It doesn't mean that you're exempt from being in the world. As Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, oh, but protect them from the evil one. Because Satan hates those of us in the world. He particularly hates believers because he hates the Christ. We're going to see satanic opposition even in this little letter today. Let me read verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write this, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. That first and last, the one who is dead and has come to life, is one of those quotes from chapter 1. This is the resurrected Christ speaking through an angelic witness to John, who's writing it down. But it's coming from the voice of Jesus. The first and the last, the one who is dead and who has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Ah, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You may have caught even in verse 11 what the Spirit says to the churches. They expected to get the other letters as well. Smyrna presents for us the cultural challenge that they had, and it's not significantly different than the cultural challenge we have today. In fact, the cultural challenge that the Church of Jesus Christ has had since he was on the scene and formed this thing called the church, Christ followers. There's always a cultural challenge. Jesus said in John 17, verse 16, I'm not of the world, and my followers are not of the world. That is, it doesn't mean we don't live here and function here. We're not anti-fun, as some would perhaps think we are. When Paul wrote to young Timothy, some were already thinking that. Well, if you're a Christ follower, you're not going to have any fun anymore. You have fun out there in the world, but not if you're going to follow Jesus. It's all rules and regulations. Well, it wasn't that. So Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 4:4, nothing's to be rejected if it's received with gratitude and prayer. If whatever you're about, you can invite Jesus into the atmosphere, and if you can pray with gratitude and know that God is in that place, then it's probably a good thing to be a part of. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So God is not a cosmic, worldly killjoy. He wants us to enjoy this life that he's given us. He doesn't want us to be so enticed by the life of the world that we get sucked into saying, I have to have what the world has or I'm being shortchanged. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 37 and verse 4, David writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll take the passions and the desires and the things that the world says you're missing out of, and he'll fill you up with something you didn't even know you could have until, of course, you met Christ. And then you found out that indeed the world may say you're in trouble and you're in poverty, but as it says parenthetically in verse 9, but you're rich. Believers know that they're rich in Christ. They're not missing out on anything if they're following Jesus. But the culture of the time marginalized believers as it is today. The culture at the time, particularly in Smyrna, today it's called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, is the same name of the same town. Smyrna was vying in the first century for political favor from Rome, because here it was on these crossroads from coming across the upper Mediterranean from Greece or from the lower Mediterranean up to the bottom part of at that time Asia Minor, multiple cities. Today, of course, it's all Turkey. But just north of Izmir today, or Smyrna in the first century, is the ancient city of Ephesus. Today, it's basically just restored ruins as a visit, not much there. And then north of that, of course, Istanbul, formerly Constantinople in the first century, Bysantium, Byzantium. And Byzantium wanted to be the crossroads. Well, it wasn't in the first century. This little town was. It was a political hotbed because of the harbor, the natural harbor there, a beautiful place to be. And you could come in and get away from the waters, and you could vacation there. And so the Caesar worship was really, really high. Soldiers everywhere. And the pressure then to conform. In fact, it's interesting that the true believers that said we're Christ followers now, that said we will not offer incense to Caesar, were called atheists. Isn't that strange? They were called atheists because this God they said they worshipped, this Jesus, well, he's just a man. So they thought. And Caesar, of course, who is just a man, they thought was God. And so they called the believers atheists. If you were at Smyrna in the first century, you'd be considered an atheist because you didn't worship. So the pressure to conform was just immense. So in fact, where the text says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, well, because there was tribulation. It was tough. It was tough to be a Christ follower. And the poverty there didn't just mean they had low-paying jobs. It meant that you're persecuted because of your faith. You say you're a Christ follower and you're not going to offer incense to Caesar? Well, then you're not working with us. You're not doing the same things we're doing. You're not practicing what we practice. You're saying there's one king and his name is Jesus? What is wrong with you? Family members didn't even want anything to do with you anymore because it might cost them something. The tribulation, the trouble, and then the poverty meant you had literal poverty because it was hard to make a living. That's why the reminder parenthetically says you're rich in Christ, but it's going to be tough. The tribulation that says you're going to be cast into prison. Domitian's persecutions were worse than Nero's, as I stated earlier. Some of you will be cast into prison. You're going to be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. By the way, that little phrase, 10 days, because we know there's so much imagery in the book of Revelation, sometimes those, as you're reading through it, you get to chapter 2 and you jump from 10 days and you start trying to come up with some apocalyptic theme. All it means is a period of time that has a beginning and an end. That's all it means. There's nothing prophetically significant about it, except in this context to say it is not the culture out there that says when the trouble's going to be over. It is not Satan himself who says when the trouble's going to be over. It's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's the living Christ who says 10 days, time's up. And when the troubled time is up, even if it's going to be death, it's in the hands of the living God. It's not in the hands of anybody else. And they need it. And I think we need the security of saying whatever's going on, whatever's going to happen to me in 2018 and beyond, the timing, the outcome is in the hands of the living God. And they needed that because it was so difficult to live in those days. In fact, some of them were going to be martyred. Verse 10, be faithful until death. This enjoying the world and not being enticed by the world is a slippery slope for us, isn't it? And more so, we just got regular TV on our TV, not because the trustees didn't want it. We just said, you know what, we'll just use internet. So and we were out of town, so we just got back. So I watched a football game yesterday. I'm watching the commercials, and I'm going, my goodness, I didn't miss this. I'm just watching the commercial. I'm going, what? I'm glad my grandkids aren't here. This is a TV commercial, for goodness sake. No, why would my brain go that way? Because that's what I mean. Can I enjoy stuff in the world and not be enticed? But what happens is it's subtle, and the things that don't necessarily even seem so bad at first, pretty soon it starts desensitizing us. And the reason you ever think there's even a spark in your brain that says, this might not be right. Maybe I shouldn't be watching this. Maybe I shouldn't have this conversation. Maybe it's at work. Maybe I should walk away. Or I need to speak up for something. What's going on? It's because people, all people, are made in the image of God, and God is good, and he's given us a conscience, Romans chapter 2, that says this is right and this is wrong. But the pressure to conform to the world that is just increasingly just floods our life and floods our brains and floods our minds, it's why you need to be in the Word of God. It's why you need to rub shoulders with other believers. Because the enticement becomes an infection that kills your conscience, that kills your morals, that kills your values, and everybody supports that. The most untolerated group in the first century and this century on the island in this place are Christians. I mean real Christians. We're the most untolerated group of people, because not only we have a different set of morals, but it's why our values are different. Because we've met this person called Jesus Christ, and because we've owned the reality that the way we think and the way we live and the values that have enticed, infected, and captured our hearts and our brains is wrong, and we're sinners. And nobody likes to identify with the reality that they're sinners. But that's the message of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved till you know you need to be saved, and you own that reality. And what's really behind it is not just the culture around us. The culprit behind the whole deal is Satan. That's why he uses this phrase here, the blasphemy in verse 9, of those who say they are Jews but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. The ones who said they're Jews that are not. Now, it's not that they weren't Jewish by background and race and religion. They had their Sabbath. They went to their literal synagogue. They read their Old Testament. But what had happened to them is this whole desensitizing process. That's what had happened to them. Because at one point, they didn't want anything to do with the world. They were very distinct. They were the people of the Old Testament. It tells us in the book of Exodus and again in Leviticus. They were God's peculiar people, is the word that the King James uses. Out of all the people on the planet, God called them and he said, "You're going to be different. You're going to be distinct. You're not going to buy the world's values, you're going to buy God's values, and it's going to be better for you, and it's going to be better for your relationships. It's going to be healthier for you, and it set them apart from the rest of the world." But by this time in the first century, now this is about 60 years since Christ has come, it's about 30 years since churches have started really beginning established. Oh, but in Smyrna, in their culture, you know, if I don't stop on the way to work at the temple and do a little incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, if I don't go along to get along, I might lose my job. You know, what's the big deal? I can still worship the way I want to worship. So they had been caught up in that. And the Bible makes it real clear. Paul writes it in Romans chapter 2 that the real Jews, the children of Abraham, are those who have had a spiritual experience with God, who said, "I'm a sinner, Christ is the Savior. Now I'm a Jew in spirit, because my Savior, the Jewish Jesus, has died for me, and I've owned that reality." Not those who are just those outwardly going through the actions. So they said they were Jews. Well, in that sense, they were. That was their background or their culture. But what he says, they said they're Jews, but they're not. That is, they had not had any real spiritual interaction with the living God, no relationship with him. Indeed, the reality is that they couldn't see and they wouldn't see is that they were a synagogue of Satan. That is, who's the culprit behind it? Who's pulling the puppet strings? Satan. And they didn't even know it. Much like the bulk of churches who claim to be Christian in the United States today. They're not synagogues, but they're churches of Satan. No, they're not sacrificing chickens, you know. But there's no sense of sin and redemption and hope and grace. That stuff's not taught there. It's not going on there because we've been sucked in by the culture of the world. Brenda and I, the last couple weeks we were away, we went to two different churches because we have kids in two different cities. It was New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve day. Brenda and I went on our own, went to a Lutheran church down the road. Oh, I wasn't going to say Lutheran. I'm not anti-Lutheran. I'm anti this particular Lutheran church you went to. So be careful with that. If you bump into a Lutheran and say, "My pastor said you're a synagogue of Satan." No, I did not. In fact, it was a really nice service. Loved the church, loved their facilities. But if the highlight was the facilities, it means something was lacking. And when we left, I thought, man, the music was good and people were fairly friendly. But we got in the car, and I said, "You know, honey, I wonder if we were going here every week, would we ever hear the gospel?" Nobody said anything about sin. Nobody's talking about having a connection with Jesus Christ. What do you think? I don't know, might be a fine church next week. It wasn't a good church last Sunday. It was a nice gathering. It was a nice social place. People worshiped God, I guess. But if they didn't come through Jesus Christ, I don't know really what God they had a connection with. So synagogue or church of Satan has crept into our culture. The culprit behind it, of course, is Satan. He doesn't want anybody connected with Jesus. He doesn't want anybody heaven-bound, and you get heaven to own your sin and claim a Savior, and there's a spiritual interaction. Now you're heaven-bound. So it's a synagogue of Satan. There's a blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ. They don't get it. So they're going to synagogue. They're going to church. They're not necessarily bad people, but they've compromised so much from the world that they don't even know the difference. They don't even know the difference. In fact, maybe you need to test your own spirit with that. Am I so caught up? Does nothing even bother me? Is it just like, well, this is what we do. This is what she did. This is what he did. If nothing bothers you in terms of our current culture, there's an issue going on that's spiritual. It's spiritual blindness. And the culprit behind it is the devil. And you are responsible to do something about it because you can. You have an avenue to truth. You have an avenue to truth. And so did they. So he's encouraging the true believers in the city of Smyrna in the midst of this difficult cultural environment and saying, you need to know there's a spiritual battle going on. Don't get too angry with the Romans. Don't get too angry with those who are saying they're religious and they're compromised. Don't get too angry with them. No, there's a spiritual battle going on. In fact, that sets up the rest of the whole book of Revelation, doesn't it? I mean, this is the first time in the book, chapter 2, you actually get the name Satan. And, of course, the Bible uses different terms to describe him. The devil is usually the term that's used in the book of Luke. That's apparently his favorite word for that. The devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, where we get double-minded. Double-minded, it's someone who slanders people because they're thinking two ways and they're speaking two ways, trying to confuse. The word Satan itself is the word that's used here, of course. In the Gospel of Mark, he prefers the word Satan, which means an adversary or accuser. Book of Zechariah chapter 3 is where in the Old Testament we find out that Satan, the adversary, the accuser, is always trying to tell God that people like us are so bad, especially believers, especially those who are leaning into faith that are so bad because he doesn't want God to give us his grace and his favor. Simply the evil one. John the Apostle uses that phrase, evil, the evil one. Matthew likes that phrase apparently in his Gospels. The prince of the power of the air is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. But this evil one and the spiritual dynamic and conflict is what's happening throughout. And that Satan's going to try to unleash his evil. As it says here, the synagogue of Satan, the culprit behind the persecution, even the martyrdoms, is playing with the minds and the thoughts and the values of those in the world to think they're doing the right thing. I mean, the soldiers that were rounding up the Christians and putting them in jail, handling the religious people who were turning in some of the Christians and saying, they aren't burning their incense. They thought they were doing the right thing because they're blinded by Satan. Behind it is the evil one himself, and we need to know it. They needed to know it because there's a spiritual battle. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And indeed, the whole book of Revelation is that way. Satan starts unleashing his evil devices against believers, and what do you get already at chapter 6? Early in the book of Revelation, as God says, nah, 10 days, remember, time up, who's in control here? Christ is in control. You get to chapter 6, and there's this ceiling that goes on, says, Satan can't touch my people. If anything's going to happen to them, they got to go through me, the Son of the living God. It ain't going to happen. So there's this ceiling in chapter 6, and then there's this great cosmic battle. In chapter 12, the curtain's pulled back a little bit in the middle of the curtain that's already been opened for John to get the prophecy of the entire book. And now you've got a whole chapter that says, by the way, John, just remember, this isn't just future stuff. This isn't just first century persecution. There's a cosmic war going on, and chapter 12 explains that all the way back in the Old Testament, In fact, prior to our written Old Testament, there was a battle in the heavenlies. Satan rebelled against God, and there were these angelic battles, and then God said, okay, Satan, enough's enough, and he cast Satan and his minions out of heaven. Because God's on the throne. 10 days, time's up, right? He's in control. The first and the last, the living one who was dead and lives forevermore. So he kicks him out of heaven. But it also says there that the devil's read the rest of the book, and he knows his time is short. He's come down to you with great wrath, great fury. He knows his time is short. And so we get this picture of a spiritual battle that's going on. We don't have to be ignorant of his schemes. We're not supposed to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, don't be ignorant of his schemes. There's a spiritual battle going on. And the way we overcome that spiritual battle that's against us as believers, to torque us, to get our thinking wrong, to get us sucked into the ways of the world, to move from entertainment and fun to enticement, and pretty soon you're imprisoned. You've been poisoned by the stuff of the world. How do you overcome that in this culture? How do you overcome it with a spiritual enemy you can't even see? How do you do that? Well, you do it because Jesus is the champion over all. I do it in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I can't combat the devil on my own. I seem to have less than a little bit of influence in my worldly culture. I hope sometimes it gets this big in one person's life, maybe, but most of the time it's probably pretty small. Well, I do it in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the encouragement here. In fact, right from the beginning, the one who's the first and the last, that's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's a God who preceded time and history, and there's a God who will bring it to an end and will still reign as we enter into eternity. And death itself, he was dead and he's come to life. And so for the rest of us, we don't have to fear death. Well, why? Not because of me, but because I've met Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I met Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection, who told in John chapter 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus that those who believe, who die believing in me will never really die. That is, you and I as believers have the confidence that even if I become a martyr, and as you know, in this era, in this age, there are more persecutions going on right now than there were in the whole first 3 centuries of the church. Now, I don't have a gun to my head at this moment. I'm not over in Afghanistan with someone or in Syria with an ISIS member with a sword to my throat about to behead me. My persecutions and yours at this stage are probably much less. But God will give the strength by his person and his promise in whatever those situations are to carry us through that. So when my literal last breath comes, earthly air, heavenly air, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why he says, verse 10, don't be afraid. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And the way you and I overcome, in fact, the text says in verse 11, if you have an NIV, it says the one who's victorious. If you have an ESV, it says the one who conquers. Well, because Jesus is champion. He's the overcomer. He's the conqueror. He's the victor. And in Jesus Christ, those of us have a relationship with him, know that he carries us through. Satan can't stand before the Lord. Jesus kicked him out of heaven long ago. Death couldn't. You know, Satan thought it was over when he died, and Jesus came back from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that will be abolished is death itself. And indeed, you get to the end of the book, and here's Satan, who's cast into the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Because we're following the first and the last, the one who is dead and the one who has come to life, the one who lives forevermore. So he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. By the way, that phrase, second death, it's only used 4 times in Scripture here, and 3 times at the end of Revelation, and once in Revelation 19 twice, or in Revelation 20, and once in Revelation 21. Second death is simply referring to the final judgment of all mankind. And those of us who are believers, the reason we and those in Smyrna that were martyred will not be hurt by the second death is that's like saying this is the finale. There's no more life and death that's going to come after that. The second death will be for those who stand before the Lord, Revelation chapter 20, what we refer as the great white throne judgment. And they're judged by two books. There's two great books that are open, and one of those books is the book of life. How do you get your name in the book of life? When you meet the one who gives life, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. From the moment you said, yes, Jesus, save me, your name's written into the Lamb's book of life. Then there's another book that's open. Another book is the book of deeds. What did you do? What was your life like? God is fair. God is just. And finally, while there may not be justice and fairness in the world system we have, there will be. There will be. There's a final reckoning for believers and non-believers. And so the assurance here is, by the time we get to that stage, second death is coming. Well, don't worry about that, because you were taken care of by the shed blood of Jesus. No second death for you. The assurance of that. That day is not coming for believers. So how do we win? Well, I'm going to take you to a verse in Revelation 12 that I mentioned earlier. Revelation 12 and verse 11. Because it's the exact same principle that they were encouraged to use here. In fact, people in Smyrna, as they read this, they read the other letters, they eventually got to chapter 12. Remember, this was circulated? They originally got. In the midst of persecution and hardships, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, they triumphed over him, that's Satan. And because he's the culprit in a world system, it's also really a triumph over the world. The world system as we know it. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Not my blood, not my efforts, not my smarts, not my goodness or lack thereof, but the blood of the Lamb. That's why Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. Victory. Sin's been conquered. Jesus wins. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony. That is the day that you say yes to Jesus Christ. That's your testimony. That's your witness. That's why in churches like ours, and I would say any church that's actually reading and applying black and white scripture, they will say you must be born again. There comes a time when you say, my name needs to be in the book of life. The way it gets there is by me saying, I have a testimony. I believe that Jesus is the Christ who died for my sin. I believe that, Jesus. I'm the sinner. Save me. That's the word of my testimony. And that's the moment the angel writes my name in the Lamb's book of life. And then, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's trusting Jesus, who knows when the time starts, when the time ends, in control of all those things, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. And they did not love their lives even so much as to shrink from death. It's kind of an interesting line. Fits particularly for Smyrna, of course. Because if I love my life to not shrink from death, well, then I'd be doing the incense thing to Caesar. I'd be saying, well, you know, the world's not all that bad. You kind of go along to get along, and it might cost a job, and I've got mouths to feed at home, you know. What will my friends think? No, we don't shrink back from saying, my life's in his hands. Whatever the outcome, I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of me. Probably should be, but he's not. He's forgiven me. He calls me friend. So I'm not going to shrink back even from death, meaning I'm not going to shrink back from whatever the outcomes might be. It's a surrender of my will, my life, my direction to the only one who actually has control over it anyway. Not one of us here said, I know when I want to be born. No, the first and the last took care of that. And as much as some of us would like, we're not going to pick the day of our death. Oh, I think the first and the last will take care of that. And as much as I want all my kids and my grandkids to meet Jesus, I need the blood of the Lamb. I need the word of my testimony and my appeal to God that I can't change their hearts and souls. That's their decision. And know that He can handle that. the burdens of my life. And some of you have had different kinds of costs to your life. I was a pretty new believer. Age 20 is when I got saved. And the desires of my heart just started changing. The stuff I'd done before I didn't want to do anymore. And is there a cost attached to that? Yeah, I still wanted to be friends with some of my friends. They didn't want to be friends with me because I didn't want to do the same stuff they were doing. Now, that wasn't just because I decided to straighten my life out. No, it was because God was straightening my life out. The blood of the Lamb, the word of my testimony, and then I could start seeing, watching my life change. 1 Peter chapter 4 says that once you come to Christ, 1 Peter chapter 4, the sinful life starts changing. And now you live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they, that is the people that you used to hang with, or you work with, or you go to school with, or some family networks, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. It was like, I was like an atheist. Smyrna, first century. Because I wasn't doing the stuff of the world. I wasn't following the gods they were following. And I just, well, Dave, why don't you? I said, I don't want to. Oh, you can't. You're one of those Bible-believing people. I said, well, I guess I could. I don't want to. Jesus is better. And you let it go. Do not love your life so much as to shrink from death, as to say, I'm surrendering the outcomes to Jesus. And over the long haul, most of us can testify that that was by far the best way to go. It didn't eliminate the enjoyment of the world. It enlarged the enjoyment of the world. The relationships were better. The fellowship was sweeter. The laughter was purer and more real. The tears of compassion weren't just because you were emotionally stirred. No, there was something heart-to-heart going on that you could have never felt without the person of Jesus Christ. There's a story in Even If ISIS Is Holding a Knife to Your Throat. I don't know, I would hope that God's Spirit will be there to sustain me. I hope. There's a story in the first century, and what's interesting about this as well for this book, Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, which I think I said earlier, modern-day Izmir. In fact, right now it's the third largest city in Asia Minor. Ankara is the capital, although the largest is today Istanbul, then Ankara. The third largest city is Izmir there on the coast. And it's thoroughly worldly. I was there, I think, about a decade ago. I couldn't remember when. It's probably about a decade ago. And of the seven churches of Asia Minor that we visited, it was by far the most posh. I mean, it was the classiest hotel, gargantuan pools in the place. And I thought, oh, my goodness. Kind of took me back to thinking of the experiences that the world says you got to have, you got to have, that they were already saying in the first century. Well, it was 155 A.D., and Polycarp, who had been a disciple of John, the last of the disciples, because John was settled in Ephesus, which is just above modern-day Izmir, ancient Smyrna. There was Ephesus, and then all the way up to Byzantium. Ephesus was close, and that's where the Apostle John had finished out his years and his senior years at a church there. And his disciple was Polycarp. So this Polycarp would be like what we refer to church fathers, early second century. Was 155, and remember the pressure of Rome to Caesar worship and the soldiers rolling around? And so somebody said, Polycarp, he's one of those atheists, you know? So they came to arrest him. The proconsul brought him up to where they were going to burn him at a stake, and he gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? By the way, little parentheses to this. This just dawned on me just this week. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 where it's leading into spiritual gifts in the next couple chapters, where it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Remember that verse? You ever been bothered by that? I was. You know, no one can, speaking by the Spirit of God, can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I thought, I don't know, you can say that. Can't you just say it? Can anybody say it? Does your tongue get tied? No, you can say it. So I really never knew what to do with that. Well, it just made sense. There was persecution already going on. Now, not as bad as the end of the century, but by the time Paul wrote to the city of Corinth, it was. Exactly. The people in Corinth were saying, we're having these phenomenal worship services, and we're having healings, and people are speaking in strange tongues. And then on their way out, they're saying, well, somebody's looking. A little incense to Caesar won't hurt. And, of course, all the sins that they were living went compromising with the world. They were caught up in that. Indeed, this is what they're saying. If it cost you your life, your reputation, your friends, what other people will think, will you still say no to Caesar and no to the world and yes to Jesus? Will you still do that? It's exactly what was going on. One of the police captains who had escorted Polycarp over to the flames said, what harm is it to say Jesus is Lord and to sacrifice some offerings? You don't have to believe it. Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. So they start tying him to the stake, starting the fire. Leave me as I am, he says, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security that you will give by the ropes and the nails. So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp prayed this great prayer. This is just phenomenal that we have these records, but there were other believers, some who had compromised, and they're listening, they're watching. And he prays this. Flames are coming up. O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee, Lord, that thou hast granted unto me this day and this hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood, the God of truth, has prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I praise thee above all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly High Priest Jesus Christ, through whom be glory to thee with him and in the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. And the fire's coming up, and he's shouting out this prayer. And then as the flames started to blow a little to one side, out of mercy, one of the soldiers reached through the flames and ran a spear through his side. We overcome the same way. Not in our power, the blood of the Lamb. And we believe it, and we receive it, and we say, that's my testimony, I got nothing. But God, you got everything. I can't save myself. I can't change myself. I wouldn't have enough sense to discern what's right and wrong in the world. I'd be so sucked in because it's pervasive. Except the blood of the Lamb. That's my testimony. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And whatever comes out of that, God, with my life, whether it's suffering, you got it handled. Whether it's 10 days, you got it covered. I'm just going to follow. I'm just going to do my best and follow and trust you. And I think then God will take care of us all of the rest of our days. By the grace of God, none of us will be seeing the flames in 2018. But many of you have read the rest of the book. And while we're sealed from the clutches of the evil one, we're not always protected from the garbage that comes from the world around us and what we may call minor persecutions. And as we go through these letters, we're going to get over to chapter 3 at some point, and the church in Philadelphia, about the testing that comes to the whole world, believers and non-believers alike. And we can respond to the blood of the Lamb and surrender to that truth and that reality and surrender our lives daily to Him. Or we're going to move from enjoying to enticement, to entrapment, to a poisoned soul, and a less than fulfilling life, and a terrible shamed day when you stand before Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, you indeed are a good God. We bless your holy name. The good work you've begun in us, would you continue it, Lord, as Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, the good work you've begun in us, continue it in us until that day when Christ comes back and calls us home. Amen.